the death of Jesus Christ. Why is it important? And let's just review and understand that one of the main reasons that it is important is that the life of God in the flesh, that is the one Jesus Christ, since he is the creator of everything, is far more important than any other human life or any other spirit being's life. Now, let's see some other things concerning the sacrifice of Christ and why it is once for all. Let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 15. The book of Hebrews tells us the difference in the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but here in chapter 9, it tells us some very important things that we need to understand. So let's just back up a little bit right here in Hebrews 9th chapter so we get the story flow and we get the meaning of it. Let's go back to verse 10. Now, Paul is talking about with the first covenant that there were ordinances, there were sacrifices, there were washings, there were oblations, and comparing that with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up here in verse 10 of Hebrews 9, which says, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Then it compares in verse 11 that with a Christ activity as high priest. But it says, and Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not just of the building. So that gets into the whole thing of the spiritual building of Christ, the body of Christ, and what Christ is doing and why it is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, the whole new covenant is far greater. Now it says in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then it gives a comparison between the blood of Christ and the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. And that's what happened with the first covenant. They had their sins forgiven at the temple and just on a carnal, physical letter of the law basis. Now, that compared to what Christ's sacrifice does, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So it's very important we understand, and we'll go back and see some other things concerning Christ and his sacrifice, how that he carried in his body the sins of the whole world. But that with that then, his sacrifice is without spot, not with sin, and this covers all the sins of all humankind. Now it says, much more then shall this sacrifice of God, offered without spot, continuing now, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is what it is intended to do, to motivate us. When we understand what Christ has done for us and when we understand the significance of his sacrifice, this needs to motivate us to have God cleanse our conscience. And it will. It will. It will clean your conscience to where then the same thing will happen with you that God does to us. You will have a time when, with the cleansing of your conscience, there will be no more remembrance of the sins in the past. That's why when we come to the Passover, I know one of the things we've always mentioned before is that we're to examine our lives and repent of our sins, which is true. We need to be doing on a daily basis. But we don't need to go back and dig up everything that we have done in the past and relive it and then pull all of that guilt forward into our conscience. We're to let the sacrifice of Christ purge our conscience from dead works, which are sin, to serve the living God. For which cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of transgressions which were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, that's what we are aiming for, this eternal inheritance, eternal life. So the stakes are a lot higher. Now, let's go over to chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's what Christ is actively doing now. In the presence of God as an advocate, as a propitiation for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, and that's an interesting statement, the end of the world, obviously the world didn't end then, but in the final phase of God's plan for all mankind in the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And as we saw, the many means all. The word many means all. And unto them that look to him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now let's just cross the page to chapter 10 so we can follow this along. Verse 10. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that shows that it is complete. It is once for all. And it says, well, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Can never take away sin, spiritually before God. Now, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ is so very important. It takes care of everything once for all. Now, let's just read a couple other verses here. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering has he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that means us. Now, let's go back and see what Jesus Christ had to go through to offer this sacrifice once for all, and why it was so important that it was done this way. Let's go back to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and let's see some of the things that it has to say concerning Jesus Christ, concerning being a high priest. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. And let's begin in verse 7. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it's talking about his being a high priest for us, and it's talking about his life in the flesh, beginning in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now we are going to see what Jesus went through. We are going to see his temptation. And when we go through and read that, let's remember that he carried the equivalent of all the pulls of the flesh of all humankind within him. That way it'll help us understand what Jesus went through. Because you read this and you think, well, why did Jesus have to offer up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears? I mean, after all, he was the Son of God. It was easy for him. Well, no, it wasn't easy for him. We'll see. Notice the rest of what it says here. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, because Jesus was bearing the sins of the whole world, he could not sin once in his own lifetime. So that put a tremendous responsibility on him, a tremendous burden upon him. You know, we have the saying that a person walks around as if they have the cares of the whole world on them. Well, think what it was like as Jesus Christ with all the sins of the world on him. So that's why he had to cry out with strong crying and prayers and supplication and tears. And notice it was able to save him from death. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that if Jesus had sinned, then he would have to die for his own sin because the wages of sin is death. So he had to be saved from death by God the Father. And not that Jesus was a sinner and needed salvation as we do, but Jesus was the pioneer and he had to carry all of our sins. And so therefore, he needed to be saved from the death that he would have to die for us. Remember, it says he was not worthy of death. Even Pilate says he's not worthy of death. But he took it upon himself for us. Now, continuing in verse 8. Oh, no, we'll back up. I missed part of the verse here. With strong tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now, why did Jesus have to fear? Why did Jesus have to fear? The fear would be that he needed to stay close to God, use the Holy Spirit, because if he didn't and he sinned, all of God's plan would have been gone, period. See, what you're confronted with is if Jesus sinned a sin of his own for himself, then his sacrifice could not apply to us. And I would just have to assume that if Jesus did sin his own sin, then there would be no such thing as what we know as a second resurrection for human beings, because he would have known better. There would be no, that would have been it. So that's why he cried out to God, and that's why he feared. Now notice it says here in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That doesn't mean that Christ was ever disobedient, but in living his life, he learned obedience and how necessary that was, and through the things that he suffered. And we're going to see some of the things that he suffered. Now let's continue here in verse 9 of Hebrews 5. And being made perfect. Now obviously, he was perfect when he was conceived. He was perfect at every stage in his life. But at every stage in his life, he had to be made perfect through that stage. Because a perfect 10-year-old is not a perfect 20-year-old, is not a perfect 30-year-old. So he was made perfect through that experience. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Very important that we understand that. We understand that we have to obey him. We understand that he was perfected. Obviously, he would have to grow in that love and understanding and everything by just the experience of it. That's what that phrase means, being made perfect. Now, let's cross the page over to chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he bore them all in his body when he was in the flesh. But, now notice, verse 15, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now how strong do you think those temptations were against Jesus Christ? We're dealing in some very high stakes. We're dealing in some very, very powerful things that went on in Christ's life. Now let's just finish the chapter here in verse 16. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, because Christ knows. He's been through it all and more. Let's turn now to Luke, the 4th chapter, and let's look at the account of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And I think this will mean a whole lot more to us as we go through and read it and keep in mind that Jesus was carrying within his body the law of sin and death equivalent to the sins of the whole world. Now let's pick it up here in verse 1 of Luke, the 4th chapter. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit. Why did he have to be full of the Holy Spirit? So that he could have the power and control that comes from God. So that he could overcome the law of sin and death. So that he could overcome the temptations. Now maybe that'll help us understand a little bit more what Jesus said, that if we overcome as he overcame, that we can sit down on his throne as he overcame and sat down on the Father's throne. So this episode here in Luke, the 4th chapter, will help us. Let's continue now, verse 1 of Luke 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now that means that during that 40 days, he was being tempted on each one of these 40 days. It's not, as you might have in mind, that he was tempted at the end of the 40 days. He had a one-day episode with Satan the devil. That would not make the stakes very high. So here it is. He was tempted of the devil 40 days. And in those days, he did eat nothing. So physically, he was progressively weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. I would anticipate, though, or I would think, that he did drink water. It doesn't say that he did not drink water, because the human body cannot go in that desert kind of area without water for just more than a day or so. So I would assume that he drank water, and I would assume that he had to have all of the weaknesses of the flesh. So if he had, other than just the help of the Holy Spirit, like supernatural intravenous feeding, you know, from God's Spirit, that would lessen the temptation. I don't think the temptation was lessened at all, because the whole plan of God was at stake here. So continuing, verse 2, in those days he did eat nothing, and afterward, when they were ended, he hungered. And the devil said to him, now what is happening here in verse 2? Verse 2 is a summary of what happened during the full 40 days. That's a summary. Verse 3 down through verse 13 then gives us some details of the temptation that went on for 40 days. And the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now this is appealing to the human nature, you know, the human nature that we see so much displayed in people and also displayed on television about, if you are who you say you are, then prove who you say you are by doing something. And most people, yeah, I'll prove it, you know. And not in this case. Jesus did not. He knew what the whole situation was. So he said, Jesus answered him and said, it is written. And what he was quoting was the scripture. And the way that you fight Satan the devil is in the faith. Remember, it says in James and in 1 Peter 5 that we are to resist the devil, how? Being steadfast in the faith. And if you're steadfast in the faith, then you're going to live by every word of God. You are going to have your life that way. So Jesus answered and said, it is written that man, now he represented all of humankind, didn't he, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now it says in the account in Matthew, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. So that was a tremendous temptation. Who would Jesus serve? What would he do just to perpetuate the physical life? Now, I tell you what, even if you just had water for 40 days and no food, at the end of 40 days, you would be pretty hungry. Or any time during that 40 days, you'd be very hungry. Would he Would he do like Esau did with his birthright? Would he trade it for a bowl of pottage, or in this case, for bread or for food? No, he wouldn't. So he quoted here that man should live by every word of God. Now verse 5, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." So here's the temptation of power and rulership. And this is really quite a tremendous section here when you just weigh every word as you go through and just think about it. So here's Jesus being showed all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, did Jesus know that he was going to be king in the kingdom of God? Yes, he did. Did he know that he was going to rule over all the world? Yes, he did. Did he know that he was going to also rule over all of the universe? Sure, he did. So here is the devil coming now, and in a moment of physical weakness, saying, "Here it all is. Why, Jesus, why should you have to go through all this? I can give it to you now. Why should you suffer? Why should you go through all of this?" You know, you can just see how that would be part of it. Okay? "And the devil said to him, 'All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it.'" And Jesus did not dispute what he said. So that's quite a bit of power. Now, compared to human terms, it is. But you just might want to put in your notes there, Isaiah 40, and verse 17 and 18. How does God look at all the nations of the world? As a drop in a bucket. And vanity and less than vanity. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 18, 17 and 18. Just put that in your notes. They're just as a drop in the bucket. Satan comes along and says, "Hey, I'll give you all of this." You know, just think how that appeals to human nature. How many people have wanted to rule the world? How many people would do anything for power? You know, even today we have TV programs based on power, struggle, lust, and corruption. I think, what are they called? Dallas and Dynasty and what's this one? Some kind of Acres Place. And then you have many of the movies that are based on this, and the whole challenge is how a person wants to just, you know, get the power over everybody. Well, Jesus was tempted that way. But remember, all of the temptations coming to him had the pull, let's just say the equivalent pull of all of the temptation of all human beings. Because it did involve the destiny of all human beings. And he carried within his body the sins of the whole world. So this was a powerful temptation. So Jesus answered him and said, "Get you behind me, Satan." And that's the only way to take care of any temptations like that. "Get you behind me, Satan, for it is written." Now I want to just clarify this quote a little bit. It says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now in Jesus quoting that, he is quoting the scripture. He is not saying that Satan will worship God. Obviously, Satan does not worship God. Satan wants to be himself be worshipped. See, because he said here in verse 7, "If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours." And you could just say, well, you know, just bow a little. It won't take much. It'd be simple. It'd be all over. It'd solve all this problem. Take the easy way. And Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Jesus passed the test that Adam and Eve failed to pass. Is that right? Yes, he did. He did not worship Satan. So then he brought him, that is, Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you be the Son of God," now notice he appealed that way, and that's the way Satan always does. He accuses God of lying by using the phrase "if." if you be the Son of God, that's like saying, well, you know, God is lying. Are you really the Son of God? If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And I want you to check this in your Bible. You go back and you read that in Psalm 91, verse 11, and you will see that he is quoting the Scriptures accurately. Psalm 91 and verse 11. You might even have a marginal reference if you have a marginal reference Bible. Okay? And that's something to also consider. Satan can quote the Scriptures accurately, but it is the application that is wrong. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said to him, It is said, you, that is not Satan, you, but that is you as mankind. And since Jesus represented mankind, he's referring to what human beings should do. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. Now let's analyze that just a little bit more. If you have your Greek interlinear, let's go ahead and turn there. And look at this verse, chapter 13, Luke the 4th chapter, and verse 13. And let's take a look at it, because I think this will give us a little added understanding. Luke 4 and verse 13. And having finished every temptation. Now what do you mean every temptation? Obviously, we are only given what? We are given three or four temptations, correct? The food, the rulership, the worship, and the tempting God to cast yourself down. We were only given four. Okay, four temptations. Do you think in 40 days that that's all he went through? Okay, Luke 4 and verse 13, the Greek tells us. Okay, and having finished every temptation. Now that is a summary of what took place. There were many, many, many temptations. Now what does the Greek word every mean? The word is panta, which means every. That is all-encompassing. Were those the only temptations that men and women find themselves tempted in? No, he obviously had to be tempted in everything. Tempted in lying and cheating and stealing, committing adultery. Tempted in how he would feel toward another person, whether he would take it into his hands to take their life. Tempted to whether he would turn his back on God, whether he would always tell the truth. All of those things. Only just weigh upon this temptation the whole destiny of mankind. Now, this was absolutely tremendous, important time in the life of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to go through this? Well, as we saw, because Adam and Eve did not succeed in overcoming the temptations of Satan, Jesus had to succeed in that. And also, who was the one that created Lucifer, who became Satan? Jesus Christ before he became human. So here we have a battle that is more than just with Jesus and the devil, because the stakes were a lot higher. It was Satan the devil who rebelled against his creator. And it was Jesus Christ who was carrying the sins of the whole world in his body. And it was that Jesus had to conquer Satan the devil in the flesh as a lesser being than Satan. Remember where we read that Jesus was made, what? A little lower than the angels. Let's backtrack just a little bit and let's ask a question. Could God overcome Satan with God being God? Yes, he could. No problem. Why? Because God is more powerful than an angel. So God overcoming an angel does not prove that God is more powerful just because he overcame him. God is more powerful by nature. But God could prove and he could disqualify Satan, the devil, who was a spirit being, if, as a human being, being made lower than the angels, he was able to overcome Satan, the devil. That would completely dislodge Satan. So the sacrifice of Christ has to do with more than just human beings. It has to do with the disqualification of Satan the devil and the disqualification of all of the demons and the restoration of all things. Because what happened in God's plan when Satan rebelled was not just the involvement of what was going to happen with human beings, but it was the involvement of the whole universe. So therefore, everything had to be reconciled in the one, Jesus Christ, when he was at his weakest. So this is why it says, and when he finished every temptation, then he left him for a time, or that is for a season. Now, we'll get to a little bit more of that in just a minute. No, this is something that we also need to add into it, that Jesus endured this temptation, this series of temptation, over a period of 40 days, while he was at his weakness, which is also very indicative of the weakness of human beings and the weakness of human nature. Because people, you know, it says, like sheep, we've all gone astray. And sheep, it takes nothing for them to follow. All you need to do is just have a lead sheep and a bell on it, and they'll just follow. So that is a very important thing for us to understand concerning this section here. But I want to dwell a little bit on Satan leaving him for a season. Now, let's just carry this a little bit further. This was at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. This had to be at the beginning of the ministry so that his ministry could be built upon this foundation of having overcome Satan the devil. Now, we're going to see that Satan was not convinced that he had lost the battle, because Satan is the one who perpetrated the crucifixion. So there's a whole lot more at stake. So when we take of that bread and drink of that wine for the Passover, this has so much more meaning when we understand about the life of Christ in this particular aspect and his sacrifice. Now let's continue on. Now let's turn to John 12 and verse 33. John 12 and verse 33. And this will tell us some more about the sacrifice of Christ. And this will tell us more about the conflict between Satan the devil and Jesus Christ. John 12 and verse 33. Let's just back up to verse 31. Then we can follow the thought all the way through. Now, I just might mention, this is after Jesus had come into Jerusalem. This is after the triumphal entry where they put the branches down and called Hosanna in the highest. And then there was a voice that came from heaven. And the voice said, let's go back to verse 28. Let's go back to we have to go back a little bit further. Let's go back to verse 24. Sorry for backing up on you so many times, but we need to go to verse 24 so we can get the full story flow. Where Jesus said, in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a kernel of wheat," no, it says corn of wheat, but that really means kernel of wheat, "fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." And that's true. You can have wheat stored in a little can. You can have it up in your cupboard, and it can just stay there. But when it's put into the ground and then watered, the plant disintegrates. That's what he's talking here, dying. And then it sprouts up, and out of that one seed, you get a stalk, maybe two stalks, and you get a head or two of many grains from that one seed. So he's drawing the analogy here. "But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Now, he's talking about what would happen as a result of his own death. Now, let's notice verse 25. So you can see the stakes are high. Not only was he saying this just as a matter of saying it, he says, "He that loves his life shall lose it." And how many times did Jesus have an opportunity to save his own life at the temptation of Satan during that 40 days? Could Jesus have loved his life and then lost it? So he was not only talking about a principle that applies to all human beings, but he was also talking about his life in relationship to his salvation and the salvation of the world. "And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." And that's what Jesus had to do with human life. He had to understand how absolutely wicked and vile and terrible it was. Verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled." Shows you some of the things that Jesus went through. We could probably do a survey of the Gospels and see all of the difficult times that Jesus had. And I think we would be surprised now if we have what we've covered, have in mind about Jesus' life, and then go back and restudy the Gospels. I think we will see a greater magnification of the things that he suffered. And he said, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came to this hour." So he knew exactly what the stakes were. Let's see how high they were. Let's see the characters involved in it, more than just the human beings, that we can say, well, it was the high priest, and well, it was Pilate, well, it was typical of the sins of all human beings. That all of those are true, and I'm not saying that to put that down, but all of those are secondary in relationship to the struggle between Satan, the devil, and Jesus Christ. Now let's continue in verse 28, John 12, where Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the people that heard it, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Notice verse 31 now, very carefully. "Now is the judgment of this world." Who is the God of this world? Who had all the world to rule? Satan, the devil. Notice what he says in verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now there's a good example of the thing being accomplished spiritually before, in fact, it has been done. Because in Jesus' crucifixion and in his death, we're going to see that that had more to do than just with human beings. That had to do with overcoming Satan the devil. And Jesus overcoming Satan the devil completely disqualified him. God has allowed Satan to remain until the second return of Christ, however. So that's really quite a statement. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I," now there's some person who thinks that the prince of this world is Jesus Christ. And I've gone through and tried to find whether that could possibly be so, and I couldn't find it at all. The prince of this world has to do with Satan the devil. Okay? "And I," because he makes a contrast here about himself, "and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, Have we not heard out of the law, rather, that Christ abides forever? How shall you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So even the people didn't believe him. This in verse 31 has to do with God calling things that are not as though they are. He talks about us in Romans the 8th chapter about being glorified. Well, we're not glorified. I mean, we're still flesh and blood. But he is talking about what is going to happen as a result of the judgment on this world. The prince of this world, who is Satan the devil, shall be cast out. Okay? Obviously, shall be, that refers to a future sense. Now, let's go a little further and see Satan's involvement in this and how that was to be accomplished. We know that during the temptation, now let's go back first of all to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and let's see some of the things concerning the Passover instructions, concerning the bread and the wine, and then we will catch back up to Satan's involvement in the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that was the level at which the battle was really taking place. Matthew 26 and verse 27. Now, this gets back to how I first mentioned that the death of Christ terminated the old covenant on God's part. And the death of Christ began the new covenant and sealed with his blood. So notice what he says in verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, or all of you drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many, and many here means for all. Of course, they have to accept it. They have to accept the sacrifice of Christ. You know, when God calls us, we have to decide, are we going to answer the call? We have to decide, when we see our sins as they are we going to repent? If we do, then the sacrifice of Christ is applied to us. Okay? Jesus said, this is shed for many, and that means an innumerable amount of people, obviously, who accept the sacrifice of Christ, okay, for the remission of sins. Now, we find the same thing over in Mark 14 and verse 23. Let's just turn over to Mark 14. That's a parallel account of the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus took. Mark 14 and verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, we've seen that it was blood for the remission of sins, but here it is, the blood of the new covenant. Now, let's see the account in Luke 22. Luke 22. These are the three parallel accounts of the last Passover that Jesus took. Luke 22, and let's pick it up here in verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Now when we understand the significance of what Jesus was carrying in his body in relationship to sin, when he says, this is given for you, that's a tremendous sacrifice that was given. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the New Testament is in my blood, which is shed for you. And though it was spilled on the ground, his literal blood was spilled on the ground, and though it was at the cross, that was accepted symbolically as sprinkled in the Holy of Holies in heaven above before the presence of God the Father. Now, let's see Satan's involvement in this. Let's go over to John the 13th chapter, and here's another part of the account of that last Passover.